Good morning to each one in Jesus' name this morning. Appreciated the thoughts that David had to share with us. Before I get into the message, I would also like to just have a few words on the program yesterday and also on Mother's. I was so blessed by the program. There was so much work that went into it, both on the student side and the teachers as well, and the content. I was blessed. I also was inspired by the amount of Bible memory that I saw. This is an age that, I mean, the stuff that I learned in school is still, those are still verses that I remember. And this isn't where you stop, but it's where you start, and it's important that you have that foundation in there, those words in your minds. I love that song, "I'm going to live so God can use me." I believe that God works through willing people who are willing to step through an open door when it opens. I believe too often we look for a door that we want to open. We kind of give God a direction for our lives, and we say, you know, I'm willing to do this for you. And we plow ahead with that thought in mind and blithely ignore all the other things that God has for us. If we're really going to live so that God can use us, that means living in surrender and openness, so that when a door opens, even if it's one we don't like, that we're willing to step through it. Also love that comparison between Alexander the Great and Jesus. Thought that was powerful. And today is Mother's Day. It's a special day. All of you mothers are a blessing. You're a blessing to your families. You're a blessing to our church. And my heart is with those of you whose hearts are torn from the loss of your mothers. Motherhood takes sacrifice. It takes dedication. It takes commitment. It takes patience. It takes forgiveness. It takes humility. It takes strength, resilience, and courage. It takes reliance on God. And I feel like our church is blessed with many good mothers and mother figures. And I want to thank you all for what you do in your homes, what you do in the community, and what you do for our church. This is a communion service. My goal is to look to the Bible, to see what communion means, to see why it's relevant to us today, to see why it was that it was repeated several times in the Bible to do this thing, to have this ceremony, this ordinance. Why were we commanded to do that? The title of my message is Killing the King. Now, the story of communion starts way back, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis, we read of how God created the universe, the stars, the solar systems, the galaxies, how God created the earth. He made all the beautiful things that are in the earth, the animals, the plants, the fish, the birds, and how lovingly he crafted people. And in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, we read how the first thing that God gave man, the first thing he told him, was he gave him a responsibility and a boundary. He gave him a job, and he gave him a rule, a standard. Gave him a thou mayest and a thou shalt not. He said, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And we know what happened next. There was doubt. There was presumption. And then there was disobedience. And in Genesis 3, verse 8, we see the reaction that people gave to God after this sin. It says, they heard the voice of the Lord God Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. That relationship for which God had lovingly crafted man was lost. God created us in his image to bring glory to him through our lives, and just as quick as you would please, that relationship was broken, was lost. Yet instantly, we see the plan of God for restoration, for the way in which he would show just how much that relationship means to him with the people that he created, the lengths to which he would go in order to declare his glory as that of the unassailable, unmatched, all-encompassing glory of God. I'm just going to look at a quick vignette of his intentions. And right away, we see it there in Genesis 3, verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The power of God was going to curtail the power of the devil. God's power would be clearly shown to be greater. And how was that going to happen? In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord was speaking to Moses, and Moses was giving his words to the people. And this is what Moses said. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like unto Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. And put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This link that was going to restore that relationship was going to be where Moses was going to, was a type of him. Moses was meek. He was unassuming, but he was a clear leader. And Christ was even more than that. Christ was God. He was the direct mouthpiece of God, but he was God himself. His words were God's words. And as these verses make clear, disobedience to him was disobedience to God. That leads us then to Matthew chapter 21. You can turn with me here if you like. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. This is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught to you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, and this was the prophet Zechariah, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto me, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest. We have a direct timeline. The seed of Adam raised a prince among people, just as among the people of Israel, just as Moses was. It's a direct line of David, a son of David, the king. That's the overview from relationship lost to potential relationship restored. But it didn't happen so easily and quickly. We can look back at the timeline, and we can see the clear movement of events. We can look back at the law, and we can see the types in there. But it didn't happen so easily and quickly. The devil has been condemned to hell for his rebellion against God. And he showed with his immediate, I mean, as soon as they were created, his immediate attack on the first humans, that he's desperate to bring all of us down with him. Rejection of God was and continues to be following the devil. Humanity needed to be restored to God. But how? God gave his requirements and gave people a path to follow them in the Old Testament law. And I'm not going to give an exhaustive list of all the requirements that God gave. But there were some that we can see were very important because they are repeated over and over. You do this because of this. You do this because of this. And one of them is holiness. God said, do this because I am holy. Do this because this is a holy place. Moses, take your shoes off because this is holy ground. What does that actually mean? It's all through the Bible. In Exodus, when God was giving the law, he said, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, so you notice there's a qualification there, if you'll obey me and if you'll keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Peculiar means special. Unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Who are the priests? They were ones who were able to actually go in and have fellowship with God. They did this for the people. In the New Testament, we are now priests. Ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And the Old and the New Testaments are liberally sprinkled with variations of this word, holy or holiness. And usually in the Bible, holiness, when it's ascribed to God or something that is specifically used to denote God, means simply that which emanates from God alone. Only God is holy. Only God can be described in that way. Holiness is that which can only come from God. It can also be used, and it is, to denote things that are specifically set apart or specifically sanctified. And in the Old Testament law, we see that a lot, where it said that this thing is holy because it was specifically set apart for use of God or in worshiping God. It can also mean, there's a few instances in which the word holy simply means faithful or godly. One instance of that is in Psalm 86, verse 2, where David says, preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. That word holy there simply means, I'm faithful. I'm trying to serve you, so preserve me. But people can, and we see that in the Bible, people can take on the holiness of God. How? It's by being conformed in all things to the will of God. Being conformed in all things to the will of God means we can take on his holiness. Now, is that even possible? How many of you are conformed in all things to the will of God? There's nothing that you can say about your life that, no, this... In this area, yeah, I'm conformed to God. And here I'm conformed to God. And here I'm conformed to God. There's really nothing in which I'm not conformed to God. Who of us can say that? None of us can. But the Bible also clearly states that without holiness, you will not see God. You will not come into his presence. So that means we're doomed then. If we cannot have holiness, then we can't see God. Well, God made a way, didn't he? And that's God's requirement. He says, if we're going to have this relationship, you need to be holy. Now, what's our qualifications? We fail. That's not holiness. That's not good. What's something else that God requires? In order for us to have relationship with him, God requires submission. In Romans 10, verse 3, it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, more than likely, we would look at these and we would say, these were good people. These were people that were trying hard. They were doing things that they thought were right. But it says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. It says they haven't submitted. That's something God requires, is submission. And what are we? Well, too often we're proud. That's kind of the opposite of submission, isn't it? The Bible says that God resists the proud. That's not getting us closer to a relationship with him. God also requires us to be ambassadors. Now, what does it mean to be an ambassador? An ambassador is one who faithfully represents the place from which they come or the people that they are representing. You could maybe even say prophets. It's an identity. God requires us to identify as His. Not just by what we say, but by who we are. That's what he says in 1 Peter 2, the verse we know so well. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar, there's that word peculiar again, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him. So why are we these things? Why is it important that we're identifying with God? It says, so that you can show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not just so that we can say, hey, look at us. We're good and peculiar. It's so that we can show God's praises. And we can show what happens when someone goes from darkness to light. It's not just life is normal. That's what God requires of us. But what are we? Often we're pretty independent. We want to stand out for our accomplishments. We want to make our voices heard. We want to be the ones at the top of the pile. I remember when I was younger, we played this game. Sometimes we did it in school when they would shove the, like it, when it snowed and they would push the snow in the driveway or the parking lot into a huge pile. We'd play King on the Mountain. Or sometimes we would play it when we were swimming back at the pond. We would play it on the dock. And the point of the game is to be the guy standing up on top of the pile or on top of the dock and have everybody else tumbling head over heels and down below. And then whoever can stay up there the longest is the king of the mountain. And I don't think it's a game that I've ever seen girls play, so good for you guys. But it's the way that young men establish their pecking order. And that's often what we kind of like to do. Now, girls do it in other ways. Trust me, I've seen you establish your pecking orders. But that's kind of what we tend to do. We're independent. We like to establish our pecking order. We like to be the ones at the top of the pile. And now that I'm up here and I've taken care of all the people who oppose me, now, God, you can use me. Well, that's kind of the opposite of identifying with God. God can't use a king of the mountain, but God can use someone who's a faithful servant. And these are just a few of the examples of what God requires of us versus what we bring to the table. And it looks hopeless because clearly our qualifications do not match God's requirements. And it looked hopeless to the generations that tried to overcome this in following the Old Testament law. And God spelled it out so clearly for them. If you have this sin, you do this. If you have this happening, you do that. I mean, it couldn't have been as far as the way that we tend to work, you know, just in the fact that we tend to like to be able to do things or see something specific. Lord, if you would just show me what to do, I'll do it. You know, that should have worked great because the Lord showed him. You know, if you would just show me what to do, yeah, right here, you do this. And it didn't work, did it? Or I shouldn't say it didn't work, but it was not God's perfect plan. He was using it to show people, I believe, partly the futility of trying things in our own strength. And also, largely, to show us the way that was actually coming, the true way to restoration. Because under that law of action, of sacrifices, of ceremony upon ceremony, books of rules to cover every eventuality, through all of that, there was a golden thread of prophecy that pointed inexorably to the Savior. There were types, there were shadows that showed who was coming, that showed the Redeemer who could restore a relationship to God, from the relationship of God to the people that he created, that all people could again be God's people. But he wouldn't force them to be. It wasn't mandatory. They weren't just born into it. They would choose. But just as they could choose to follow, they could choose to reject. And some chose to follow. Some chose to follow his words. But some chose instead to kill the king. And I'd like to look now at Jesus' atonement. What he did for us and what that means for us. And the Bible says to remember what he did for us. Jesus himself gave that command in Luke 22, verse 19. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And we're going to obey that command this morning. And we're going to remember what Jesus did for us. We'll remember his suffering, his pain, his death. We've looked at the unworthiness we have to approach God. The unworthiness that we have to be called his. And now, I want to look at the sacrifice that made it possible for us to have that privilege. The sacrifice that gives us power to overcome the accuser of the brethren. And I want to look at the way that desperate evil attempted to kill the king. And the Gospels share different details about Christ's trial, suffering, and death. But there are a few details that every single one gives. And one of those is the inscription that Pilate put on the cross, where he said, "This is the King of the Jews." And that's where I drew my title from, because that's one detail that we see in all four Gospels. This was the king that they were trying to kill. One question that I have: why did it have to be a king? Why couldn't a high priest have done just as well? What was so important that it had to be a king for our sacrifice? Well, the reason is because if it would not have been the king, it would have been admirable, but it would have been meaningless. Paul said in Romans 5, 6 through 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," it means against God. It doesn't mean just people down here kind of, you know, whatever. It means we were against God. If we're sinning, we are with the devil and we're against God. While we were sinners, while we were against him, it says Christ died for us. So by coming down with all his divinity, willingly giving himself, not forced, willingly giving himself, he showed us the true meaning of relationship, sacrifice for the good of others. And I'd like to look now at the crucifixion story, and I'm going to be jumping around a little bit to get details from different Gospels, but I want us to understand why it's important that we remember this. I believe that the blood of Christ has become, in many places, a very light thing, where it's simply put it under the blood, and then we go on. Yep, blood of Christ takes care of that, and we go on. Do we understand what the blood of Christ means? Do we understand the suffering that that took? Do we understand what it means to take up our cross as Christ took up his? We're going to start out in Matthew 26. I'm going to read verses 20 through 25. "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. Now I'm going to jump over to John 13, and we have a little bit more details on this instance. John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake of betrayal. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He, Judas, then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. The reason I wanted to read that is this gives us some detail. Jesus actually giving a morsel to Judas. That was an act of kindness and honor that was shown. If a leader would take something and give it to someone else, that was an act of honor. Why would Jesus share this with Judas? And I believe it speaks partly of the way that we approach the bread of life that is Christ. And what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. By extension then, the ordinance of communion. We can do it as Judas did, with malice, with hypocrisy. And that will lead to despair and death, as it did for Judas. Or we can do it with sincerity, with willingness to learn and follow better, as the rest of the disciples did. And we know the rest of the disciples weren't perfect. In their immediate future was going to be denial, was going to be doubting, was going to be just a return to normal life as they knew it. And those are just a few of the things that were going to be in their new future. But they still followed with sincerity, with willingness to learn and willingness to change. And that made all the difference, as it does for us. Paul said that if you take this unworthily, you are doing it in condemnation. You don't discern the Lord's body. And that's what happened to Judas. Jesus, again we see, did his part, but Judas didn't do his. So it's not simply about being beside Jesus. It's about understanding and believing and following. Now back to Luke 22. Verse 15. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And here we see Jesus clearly instituting the ordinance of communion, showing the connection between this ceremony that he was beginning and his suffering. Not merely for the sake of the suffering, but because of the atonement, the restoration that his sacrifice would invoke. Now I'm going to jump down to verse 39 there in Luke chapter 22. And let's see. We'll read down through here through verse 46. Luke 22, 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. in Mark and Matthew, we see before they went into the garden here, they sang a hymn together. And I think it's interesting that they put in that detail. I think it shows the strengthening power of United Song. And it's one reason it's important to me that the music we listen to is the kind that strengthens our relationship with God. But I also have to think of how Jesus' heart must have rung as they sang that last song together. And he thought about what lay ahead, and he knew the disciples didn't know. He'd tried to prepare them, but he still knew they didn't know. And then the mental agony that he went through. Hematidrosis is the medical term for sweating drops of blood under incredible stress, or it can even be from intense physical effort. Blood vessels in your skin close to the surface will actually break open, and perspiration will wash it out as actual drops of blood. Jesus the tender-hearted one who stopped to listen to the cries of Bartimaeus, who was sensitive enough to feel the brush of trembling fingers across the hem of his robe, who could still a tempest with a word, was now alone in his agony. But he wasn't alone. It says here in Luke that there was an angel that came to strengthen him. The angel didn't come to rescue him. And that's an important distinction, because often that's what we ask for. Take me out of this. The angel came to strengthen him. Now, moving on through the chapter, I'm not going to continue reading for sake of time, but we see Judas coming and betraying Jesus with a kiss. We see Peter rising to his defense with a wild swing of his sword and giving what I can only imagine was a very rough lop of an ear off. And what did Jesus do? Instantly rebuked Peter and healed. The injury that Jesus must have felt with that kiss defies description. If you've ever been wronged by somebody, you know the combination of grief and anger that wells up inside you. How must Jesus have felt? Yet in that moment, he healed. In that moment of betrayal, when our emotions would have been at their peak of grief and anger, Jesus healed. What an example. Again, I'm not going to be reading this, but if you jump over to Matthew 27, this is where I'm going to be following through, where we see the trial of Jesus. We see Pilate feebly trying to release him in spite of knowing that Jesus is innocent of anything. He then consents to his death. And I picture Jesus here on trial, the one who spoke the words of God, who preached truth, who was the truth, the one who defied the hypocrisy of the rulers, the one who brought hope and light through his teaching, the one who was in fact the king, as it says in verse 11 there. He subjected to the indignity of a roaring kangaroo court. There was no justice there. There was no mercy there. But he didn't lash out. He didn't struggle. He didn't fight back with words or the power that he had at his disposal. He was the creator of the universe, and he submitted. We see Barabbas being released. Jesus, in that moment of agony, was still in the business of releasing prisoners, just as he is today. The difference now, of course, is that those who are released come closer to him. And then we see him being scourged. This was always done before crucifixions, both as an extra punishment and also to hasten death. The scourgings were so brutal and violent that many people would actually die. Hemorrhaging, massive bleeding. The whips that were used had short leather thongs. Tied on the leather thongs were chunks of iron or steel that would cause massive bruising and tissue damage. There were also sharp bits of bone that would tear flesh in ribbons. Can you imagine? The recipients of the beating were often tied to a post, their arms wrapped around it to better expose their backs and their legs to the beating. Often two soldiers would beat. That way they could beat from both sides. Can you imagine the whip in the hands of a burly Roman soldier? As it cracks down on the back of Jesus, the king, skin tears, blood flows, and down comes the whip again on Jesus. The one who tenderly took children on his knee, the one who cared that one sparrow fell to the ground. Again, the whip comes down. Again. Again. On the one who had gently healed those with leprosy, with blindness. On the one who wept over the sorrows and loss of others. Down comes the whip. Again. And again. And when they were done with the beating, prisoners were often hardly recognizable. Often they were unable to stand or barely stand. Every movement was an agony. Yet in mockery, the soldiers take a rough purple robe in mockery of his title as king. And they drag it over his bleeding shoulders. They take thorns, plait them into a crown, and crush it onto his head. They laugh and scoff. They spit. They put a reed in his hand to mock him as a scepter. Then they pull the reed out and hit him over the head with it to drive those thorns down farther. The King of Kings, who ruled the universe, spit on and pushed down the road to the execution site. His back torn to ribbons, his head stabbed with thorns, the king is escorted down the road. The rough wood of the cross had to have been excruciating to the wounds. He was so weak, a man was pulled from the crowd to help. Do we know what it means to carry our cross? The disciples now knew. They knew exactly what Jesus meant. Too many times, our view, I believe, of carrying the cross is people falling into line with what my belief is. Our view of carrying the cross is somebody else doing what I think God wants them to do. At Calvary, his hands were held down, long nails driven through. Usually they did it right here in the wrist, so that they could actually, the tendons would be able to support. Driving through those nerves, hands would curl out of pain. They would not be able to open them. Then roughly thrown up into place, all their weight hanging off their arms until they could get some nails driven through their feet. These hands that had helped the lame to their feet, that had broken bread and fish for multitudes, that had raised the dead to life, those gentle hands driven through with rough nails. The cross was raised. The death was agonizing, slow asphyxiation. Yet even in his agony, Jesus cared for others. In Luke 23, we see the account of the thief who believed even as he died. Jesus said, "You'll be with me today in paradise." In John 19, we see how Jesus gave the care of his mother to John. Luke also tells us that in his dying breaths, Jesus asked God to forgive his killers. And implicit in this request is that Jesus himself had forgiven them already. Given vinegar and gall to drink, Jesus cried out with what to me is one of the most heartrending cries in the whole Bible. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He who came to give comfort, who said in Luke 4, verses 17 through 19, "The Spirit of God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus, the Savior of all mankind, felt utterly alone. Yet he knew God was there, for he said, "Even then, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Even when he felt abandoned, he knew God was there. And then the king died for us. He said, "It is finished." And those are three of the most powerful words in the Bible. Matthew and Mark tell us that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple, that which separated the holy place from the holy of holies, was ripped in twain, all the way from the top to the bottom, it says. And I find it interesting that they include that detail, all the way from the top to the bottom. There's nothing left. And that's because Jesus was now giving us access to God. He had opened that access. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, had restored our relationship with God. And he did it for us. And that's what we remember today. And we know the glory of this story because we know the ending. You see, they didn't kill the king. He arose, confirming his divinity. He's on the right hand of God, our advocate. His sacrifice made it possible to restore that broken relationship with God. And that's why we have communion. To remember this, the king was never killed. He gave himself. And we give ourselves to him. I'm going to close with a few verses from Revelation. Revelation 12, 9 through 11. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." The Lamb is our King. And as he gave, even as he gave himself for us, we give ourselves to him. Let's kneel for prayer.